given us a beautiful day today, and it's time now as we turn to God's Word. Open your Bibles with me. Join me in looking to John chapter 7, the Gospel of John, and I'm going to read just three verses, three very significant verses in verse 37, 38, and 39 in our time together in God's Word, in our exposition of God's Holy Scriptures, and specifically hear the words of Jesus Christ. John chapter 7, verse 37 to verse 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And here we have the famous phrase, or the invitation of the Lord Jesus, to come to me and drink, if anyone is thirsty. What do you do when you get an invitation? What do? Well, you look at the invitation. Who's it from? What's the occasion? What's the joy? What's the excitement? Do I want to go? Do I not want to go? Is it have I got space on my schedule? Hopefully the invitation was sent a long time ago, so you have some time to plan this out. If it's a wedding, or baby showers, or bar mitzvah, I suppose. I've got Jewish friends, or parties of some sort. You get an invitation, you think through whether you are going to participate, whether you want to go to this. And of course, if you do, then there's the RSVP. You want to respond, let them know, I'm coming, and then they can plan and whatnot. Very, very simple thing, an invitation. And it's a joyful thing, normally. I don't think anybody needed to be invited to a funeral, but generally it is a celebration, and it's a joy to receive an invitation. This portion of John, this section in this chapter, which I believe technically should be tied to the eighth chapter as well, there will be a section here that we will see at the beginning of chapter 8 that creates some canonical issues. But the topic and the subject and the things that are talked about should be tied together, chapter 7 and 8, to the same occasion. This portion right here is what is a gospel presentation, a very significant invitation in the gospel itself. John is writing the gospel of John to present the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that those who would believe in him as the Son of God and receive him would have eternal life. So he's presenting the gospel with the book. But you can look at so much in the book that is narrative and kind of setting the stage and presenting things and presenting a defense or an explanation or a discussion. And there's even in this gospel his enemies speaking. So it's a great play. It's a great story. And then you find in portions of it these little nuggets that really are the gospel, that really are the gospel being presented. So John in his gospel, presenting a gospel, then presents the gospel in this text. That is the invitation to the gospel. Now there's not an explanation in this passage here about the atonement of Christ. There's not an explanation here about the wrath of God and the sinfulness of man, necessarily. There's not an explanation of all those elements that you can richly learn about, like, for example, in the gospel or in the epistle of Romans, and walking through things like propitiation, atonement, redemption, and God's righteousness, and faith, and justification by faith, and sanctification, and glorification, and God's election, and God's foreknowledge, and God's love for you. All those elements make up what is the theology of the gospel, or soteriology, and much more. You won't find that in these short words here, but what Jesus says, what he says here, it's all behind it. It's all supporting it. And it's a powerful statement. This is an invitation. People, lost sinners, are invited to God's salvation. Like a fountain of water for thirsty souls. If you could picture, for example, a traveler coming into an Israelite town, and in the, I guess, the central plaza area, there may be a well or a fountain of some sorts, which they can come and weary travelers would go and find drink. Here is an offer of that finding drink for a thirsty soul. Not a parched mouth, but a thirsty soul. Like a well in a dry desert, where there's sand and desolate and dry and hot and dusty. And every traveler in those regions of the world, in Israel, which is a very arid region, every traveler who's familiar with the trails, familiar with the passageways, the direction that the camels go, every traveler knows where the sources of water are. Survival is dependent upon those things. That's what Jesus wants us to understand about salvation. Survival for your soul depends on you getting a drink. Thirsty souls. These words have a rich Old Testament character to them. It is at this particular feast that we've been learning, which is the Feast of Booths, a very rich Jewish tradition handed down by the Lord himself in the law of God that they are to practice and participate in and come together as a congregation, as a nation, and celebrate the deliverance of God, the blessings of God. And part of that tradition in these scenes is the drawing of water, and I'll get to that in a second. But in Isaiah chapter 12, this particular chapter is read and proclaimed publicly to the Jewish pilgrims. And note these words. So when Jesus says this, this is what's in the context. Isaiah 12, if you can turn there. Isaiah chapter 12, and follow me and listen to these words. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. I mean, that's a psalm, a song that is recited and sung. That's the text publicly read to the crowds. And at the end of that feast, Jesus stands up and draws everyone's attention from that text to himself. Behold, the Holy One is in your midst. Behold, God is your salvation. Behold, draw water. You need to draw water from the wells of salvation. This is an invitation for salvation. There are other texts that says an invitation to come to the waters, come to God as he offers his drink, his food, his fruit. And he's not speaking in terms of apples and oranges and wine and water. He's speaking in terms of metaphor of salvation in God. And Jesus, on many occasions, like this one, would offer an invitation to come to him, which means it's not an automatic. The salvation is just granted to anybody arbitrarily. There is this relational exchange. this call to believe and the response to believe. There is the invitation and the answer to the invitation. That is part of what Jesus does, and that's part of how the gospel transaction takes place in the weary soul. And there's a richness to that concept. Listen to these words of Jesus back in chapter 6. We've already seen this in months past. Chapter 6 of John, verse 35, Jesus said to them, as they're asking, by the way, in verse 33, bread of God, Jesus says, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. We want that bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You see the hunger and the thirst pictures. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life, that eternal life. I'm the source. I'm the sustenance. I'm what you need to eat and satisfy your hunger. Verse 51, same chapter. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And he's not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about Calvary and the atonement. Another text of invitation, inviting them to come, is in Matthew chapter 11, a very famous text of invitation that many people are aware of. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, where he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's not talking about food now. Now he's talking about relieving burdens. You're heavy laden. You labor. And this is not the peasants in the field. He's speaking of souls that are weary from a burden upon their shoulders. And I can't help but picture Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress carrying the burden of his sin. And he must lay that burden at the feet of the cross. And this is what Jesus is offering here in an invitation. You come to me, I'll give you rest. And then you take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There's a big difference what Jesus offers and what they are carrying at that time. And part of that burden they were carrying, not only is their sin, but also the Pharisaical legalism that they had been burdened with and weighed down with, the impossibility of living a righteous life and living up to the standards, let alone of the law, but also the standards of Phariseeism and the rules that police their very life. And he said, give me that burden, I'll take it from you, and now take up my yoke. Take up my yoke. It is light. And I will give you rest. So, an invitation. Picturing this salvation idea that Jesus gives. And we know from scriptures that God's sovereignty plays a very central role in the salvation of sinners. His election, his calling, not just the public calling, a universal call of the gospel, which is what Jesus is doing here. This is part of that universal call, but there's the effectual call that the Spirit of God does that draws the sinner from his lost condition into life. It's a call on that soul, and he's called out and called to life, like Jesus calling to Lazarus. Dead in a grave, Lazarus, come forth. It's a new birth. And so there is the sovereignty of God and the purposes of God that he works in the salvation of souls and causing a person to come alive, to have his ears go from a deaf person in terms of they cannot hear and understand the spiritual truths that are being said, and suddenly there is a turn. Now they can hear. And the blindness to the truth is now they can see. And God does this. That's the sovereignty of God in salvation. But there is no question, as we see in a text like this, that Jesus offers invitation. He calls the crowd and individuals in the crowd to come. Even invitations in the company of groups like this, remember the context, There's a lot of enemies about him. There are those seeking to arrest him. That is in verse 32. There are those who think that Jesus is leading the people astray, so they're already predisposed against him and what he's saying. And so it's a hostile crowd in some ways. And then there are those in the midst, in their kind of their hushed tones, talking about maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe he is the true one. Would the Messiah or the Christ appear? Will he do any more signs than this man has done? Surely not. And so there's some persuasion going on in their minds in part of the crowd, but it is definitely a mixed bag of ambiguity in this crowd. And it's in that crowd that Jesus offers this invitation, crying out to both the hostile and hardened, to those who are seeking, those who are interested, those who are curious. J.C. Ryle is becoming one of my favorite theologians the more I read of him, says this: "It has been said that there are some passages in Scripture which deserve to be printed in wide, full, free invitations to mankind, in which make the gospel of Christ so eminently the good news, that is printed in gold letters," he says, "printed in gold letters, free invitations like this." And here is one of them. This particular invitation, Jesus invites thirsty souls. And that's the key to this. "Come to me and drink if you're thirsty." If you're thirsty, are you thirsty? That becomes the question. "And if you come to him and drink, you'll find spiritual, eternal, life-giving water instead of that physical, temporary water of ceremony." That's the context. No prophet, no apostle, no man of God in history has ever used this type of language. Only the God-man says this. So here is Christ. Here's the invitation. It consists of five significant features that I want to break down for you in these three verses. And that demands our attention. First is this, the occasion of it. The occasion is very important in any passage of Scripture as you study God's Word. Good hermeneutics, good exegesis looks at the context, looks at the event. What's going on? Who is he talking to? What's the time frame? And what's the point of him bringing this up at this particular time? It's very significant. Very important is the occasion. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day. So John sets the stage for us. On the last day of the feast. This is a seven-day feast called the Feast of Booths. There's an eighth day tacked on at the end that kind of seals it and closes it out with one more day where there are sacrifices that happen on that day as well. So this is probably on the eighth day. And this particular feast, one amongst many in the Jewish holidays and the Jewish annual calendar, this one particular one is one of three that are mandatory. And it is the last one of the seasons of the annual cycle. It's the last and probably the biggest and most significant. It's also considered the harvest ingathering, as it happens in the fall, right around the time that we're having right now. So the war that's going on in Israel is tied to Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, which would have been in the middle of the Jewish month, and then 5 days later is when this particular feast would begin, the Feast of Booths. It has rich, rich symbolism to it. Booths, like tents, or I guess temporary little sheds that they build of sticks and palms, and they will spend time outside rather than in the comforts of their homes, and they'll do this over the course of 7 days. It's a seven-day feast of celebration. Let me take you to the Old Testament so you get more background to what's going on. Go back to Numbers, the book of Numbers in the law, in chapter 29. Numbers 29. In this section, Moses outlines for the Israelite nation how to practice these feasts. There's the Feast of Trumpets at the beginning of chapter 29. That's the first of this particular month in the fall season. Then there's the Day of Atonement. There's offerings that are done there. That's on the 15th of the month. And or actually before that, the 10th of the month, I correct that, the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. The 15th day begins this Feast of Booths. You see that in verse 12. I'll just read a little bit down here, but the rest of the chapter covers this particular feast. On the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. That is, it's a Sabbath. You shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering, and a pleasing aroma to the Lord. 13 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old. They shall be without blemish. And their grain offering of the fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. So the first day, 13 bulls, line them up, 14 goats, 2 rams, and also this 1 goat that is going to be offered. And then you have offerings of flour, offerings of other types of things. So it's a big offering, and there's sacrifices that are made. The second day, they repeat it. Less 1 bull. Now you're down to 12 bulls. The third day, repeat it again. Less 1 bull. Then you're at 11 bulls. And then the fourth day, you're down to 10 bulls. The fifth day, you're down to 9 bulls. The sixth day, 8 bulls. And the seventh day, 7 bulls. And so they just kind of back off a little bit on the bulls, but all the others, they keep offering these sacrifices. So it's a 7-day feast, a whole bunch of sacrifice, focused in the temple, focused on the altar, focused on what God has done, and they're giving thanks in these offerings. So this is Numbers 29. This is how they're to practice this. And then there's the eighth day, verse 35. You shall have a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall offer a burnt offering, a food offering, and a pleasant aroma from the Lord. 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 male lambs a year old without blemish, and a grain offering and whatnot. And so there's a lot of ceremony here, a lot of things happening during this week as the people gather in this big feast. That's the occasion. So what's going on? One more text, Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, verse 33. A comment here about the Feast of Booths. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the 7th month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It's a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work." Simple statements. Verse 39. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate, that is the ingathering of the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. First day shall be a solemn rest. The 8th day shall be a solemn rest. You shall take on the first day the fruit of the splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. Shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It's a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. And so there is the history of it, and that's the occasion. Okay, so a little bit of background on that. And that sets the tone for what Jesus is saying. But there's one thing that's missing. As you read there in Numbers and Leviticus, there's no mention of water. Where'd that come from? Well, that became a tradition that was drawn out and practiced as part of the celebration. And what would happen each day as they're doing these offerings is the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam. Siloam would be on the southern end of the city. The Temple Mount would be up on the high ground. It would go down to the pool, which is a famous pool. It's the place where Jesus healed the blind man. We'll see that in chapter 9. And they would go down with a golden vessel, and they would collect water out of this pool. And with a lot of pomp and a lot of celebration and singing and the reciting of Isaiah chapter 12, they would take the water up to the altar, and they would pour it out as an offering to the Lord, as a remembrance to them of a number of things, three different things. First, the idea that God had provided water out of a rock while they were traveling in the wilderness and dwelling in booths. So it's a reminder. Secondly, it was a picture of God's blessing them. Here they are in the ingathering of this festival, and they got all the produce of the land brought before them. All that came about because God provided rain, and they're praying for rain. Thank you, God, for providing the rain that we can eat and we can live bountifully, and then they pray for next year's rain. And so it's a picture of that provision of God. And it was thirdly a picture of something even more significant. It looked ahead into the future of God's blessing in a messianic reign, not the reign of water, but the Messiah ruling. And God would bless them mightily as he has at this time. And so they're looking here at this symbolism and using water to display that for the people. Many sacrifices, dwelling in tents, all these particular traditions and rituals coming out. And so this is going on day after day after day. Each day they did that. And when it got to eighth day, they did not draw water. They did not offer these big sacrifices. This is the eighth day, the solemn assembly day. It was at that point in which Jesus stands up. You didn't draw water on this day. You've done it 7 days. Now I'm going to point it all to me. Now I'm going to draw everybody's attention to what I have to bring. I bring you the water of eternal life. I bring you the water of the Spirit of God, whom the Spirit of God brings salvation and eternal life blessing to your soul. It's a lot of traditions in time that included also the lighting of lights. We'll see that in chapter 8, which is why you tie chapter 7 and 8 together. The drawing of water, and they're carrying all this out before everybody's eyes, and they're just kind of looking at it as, this is wonderful, God's taking care of us with water and with light and food and animals, and we give thanks to God, and they see all the tangible blessings of God, but they miss the salvation blessings of God, which Jesus brings to their attention. Large crowd. Everybody's there. All the males needed to be there of the people of Israel. It was a mandatory gathering for them. So they're drawing this water, and here's the symbolism that Jesus is going to capitalize on and bring the spiritual truth of that Old Testament imagery to life. So that takes us secondly. There's the occasion. Sets the stage. Jesus stood up and cried out. I want to stop with that phrase there. That's our second feature about this, because this standing up and crying out is very important. It emphasizes Jesus' urgency and Jesus' impassioned appeal. I'll call it that. Rabbis don't stand up. They sit down to teach. And that's what Jesus had been doing all week. And they heard him teach. It says that earlier in this passage. And they're hearing other rabbis teach, but this time, end of the feast, he stands like a herald, and he cries out loudly with intense emotion, heralding something that's going to be very significant and important for them to hear. Listen closely. And he cries out to them and gives them an invitation for salvation. He opens his heart at the end of this with this impassioned appeal to invite the crowds to come to him and drink. Not the pool of Siloam, not water struck or rocks struck with water flowing out. We're not talking about rains for your harvests. We're talking about your soul here. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he draws this out with precision and simplicity. And remember the context of hostility here. He is offering this salvation even to them. This shows the saving heart of Christ. The mercy and peace being offered, crying out at the last day. And reveals that God calls people to repent invites people to come to him, be reconciled, forgiven, saved from the wrath of God, and he continues to do so with mercy and patience, knowing that day of judgment is coming. Time is running out. So here's the open-hearted invitation of Christ still remaining even to this day. And for many in that crowd, think of this, it's the last day of the feast. So what's going to happen tomorrow? They're leaving. Pilgrims are going home. And they're not going to where Jesus is, because Jesus is going to be heading back to Galilee or places in the region there. They're heading home. They're going to their far distant lands because they've come from long distance for this particular feast, especially. And they will not see or hear from Jesus again. This is the last opportunity for a vast majority of people here. So he cries out to them, "Don't leave without drinking from my fountain, from receiving from me." They're going to go home. They're going to get on with the rest of their lives. They're going to die at some point in the future, and they will die in their sins because they didn't take up the invitation. They will go straight into Hades, like the rich man in the parable, the rich man and Lazarus, and not realize, "Oh my, I thought I was good as a Jew. I had a lot of money. I had everything in this world. Everything was fine. I even had a funeral that he wasn't there. Probably a funeral with high celebration and all the best of the rabbis and the Pharisees that joined in and gave the eulogy for that man. And where was he? Sitting in Hades in torment. Wanting to send a message back home to say, don't miss your opportunity. You need to come to faith. You need to repent. And they need some miracles to shake them up. So send Lazarus back, Abraham." And Abraham said, "That's not going to happen." They need to look to God's word. They need to hear from God's word. They need to respond in faith. So here they are. Here's people like that on the precipice of going into eternity in hell. And Jesus is crying out to them with an impassioned appeal, an invitation that you can find life if you come to me and drink. And you're not going to come to me and drink unless you think and understand you're thirsty and you're desperate. Let's take a look at the invitation now. The third feature is the invitation itself. It's simple. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." The "let him come" is basically a command. If he thirsts, then he needs to come to me and drink. If anyone is thirsty, that's the qualifier. Where do I go? To Christ. And he needs to come to Christ. And not just come to Christ, but he needs to drink. Good job, Liam. Invitation. From the context of Jesus, with the drawing upon the picture of these ceremonies, they participated in this last week where they're drawing water and they're celebrating how God had blessed them with rain. Wonderful. God blessed them with rain, with a rich harvest, produce. They gathered that produce. They brought the grains. They brought the animals, the male lambs, the rams, the bulls to sacrifice back to God. And those are just a tiny portion of what God had blessed their herds with that year. And they're thinking materially. In a ceremony, a religious ceremony, which God had commanded them to do. But you don't want to miss the spiritual truth. Come to the well of salvation now. Draw water from not this pool, but from the wells of salvation from the Lord. That's the cry of Isaiah 12. Could they connect the dots? Isaiah 12, salvation is in God, and the wells of salvation, we ought to draw water from the wells of salvation. Can they connect the dots? Jesus. That's where it is. That's how I get that water. And so the asking of bread, "Sir, give us this bread." He said, "I am the bread of life. So you need to come to me, and you need to eat." So what is this invitation then? And the ceremony is there, symbolizing a number of historical and practical interests And remember, the Lord's provision of water in the dry wilderness out of a rock that served here, really, this picture of the dry and weary land. And the psalmist speaking of, like the deer panting for the water brooks, so my soul longs for the Lord. And here is the children of Israel in a dry, weary land where there's no food, there's no water, there's bitter waters here you can't drink, there's poisonous waters, and God provides. But materialistically is not really the story. What does God provide? What do we need? What should we be thirsting for? Let me take you back to Isaiah 35, back to that prophet again. Isaiah 35. It's a great text, and this text is in the context of future Israel, the future coming of the king, the future restoration of the nation, which I see in millennial terms, the great millennium that is to come. These last chapters here of this section of Isaiah culminates here in this chapter 35. Let me read for you the first 10, actually the whole chapters, 10 verses. Listen to these words. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense. The recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk in the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see the picture there? This is a picture of a restoration from this dry desert land, and suddenly it looks like marshes where you hunt ducks, right? Or fish, or springs, or green grass. It's a pleasant place. It's a restoration place. There's an anticipation here. This invitation is picturing something here that is very significant. And it is tied directly, Jesus, in this invitation to himself. He shifts the focus from the ceremony, from the need of parched mouths, to a spiritual need of thirsty souls for the water of life. He's giving the answer to the prayer. Lord, provide water. Okay, here's the water. I am the water. I provide you water. I will give you the Spirit, the living water. He declares himself to be that fountain of life, if you want to see it that way. The remover and pardoner of sin and suffering of sin. Tied to the Holy Spirit, he says, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit in verse 39, that he will give. He will give to those who will come and drink from him. They're in the midst of a spiritual desert of their own making. He's offering a fountain of living water to drink from. That is an invitation of wonderful good news. So the invitation, let's look at the words real quickly. These are very important. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Let him come. That's the invitation words. There's action to be taken. He needs to come to me. Remaining as you currently are means you're ignoring the invitation. If they just leave this feast and go home, not taking up the invitation, not responding, they will die in their sins. They will not have that life that he is offering. Simple. Simple. Let me give you it in four ways or four features to this invitation. First, the breadth of the invitation. The breadth. If who? Anyone. There's the breadth of it. If anyone. That's why I say the universal call. And then there's the effectual call. He's not talking about the effectual call at this point. Universal call, if anyone. So the offer is not narrow at this point. Anyone in this crowd is given the invitation. Anyone who hears this, here's the invitation for your soul. If you come, or you come, or they come, or this person comes, the invitation has a breadth to it. Then the persons that are invited. There's the breadth of the invitation, anyone, then the persons who thirsts. If anyone thirsts, that's a key qualifier. They recognize by thirst, they have a deep spiritual need. This person has spiritual distress. He's that deer panting for the water brooks. He understands, or she understands, there's this parched character going on in my soul. And many would say, even today, well, there's that emptiness. There's that hole in the soul that that God can fill and fill up with his salvation life. So here is this parched nature. And of course, to the Israelite in a dry, arid land, they see this. Water is extremely important, like I said. You need to know where the wells are. You need to know how to survive. And so they dug big pits underneath the desert sand, and they hollowed it out, and then they plastered the walls. And whenever there was water, they'd fill those waters. Those are called cisterns. They're kind of like what we do today. Some people have no wells. No city water, and so they go and collect water from, I don't know, over here, in some spigot, and they got to use that water in their big, 100-gallon tanks or whatever they got. In this case, in Israel, there's just no way to get water all the time. And so they collect the water in these cisterns, massive cisterns, where they just draw the water out. That's how they survive. That's how they can live. It's that important. It's that's critical. And so when we think of this, anyone thirsts, there's a urgency and there's a life-saving element to this. There's a spiritual distress, anxiety in the soul, and there are those who don't acknowledge that they're hungry or thirsty for righteousness. There are those who in their minds, I'm not thirsty for this. Okay. There's the persons we're talking about. Those who recognize their thirst, their need. And then the direction. That's the third part of this. Let him come to where? Not to the ceremony. Not to the Jewish feast. Just come to the feast and you'll be provided there. No, come to me. He directs all attention to himself, the Savior. Come to follow Christ. Come to Jesus to find relief. Come to Jesus to receive this life-giving water, this Spirit of God. You will not get the Holy Spirit by any other means. You have to come to Christ. You commit your burdens to him. He leads you. You trust in him. You believe in him. You cast your soul upon his arms and his care, coming to him. That's the direction of the invitation. It's very simple, isn't it? It's not a ceremony. It's not a ritual. This is where the church historically gets off. They turn this into ritual stuff. They turn into something you do here or some ceremony you do or a baptism or an altar call, walking the aisle or whatever it is, some work, some ritual, some indulgence. All sorts of things replace Jesus. And simply, this invitation has one thing in mind, Jesus. Come to me. Jesus is emboldened in that. Where can we get that bread, Jesus? I am the bread. You have to come to me. You need me. Where do I get this water if I'm thirsty? You need to come to me, and I will give you the water. Which takes us to the fourth element of this invitation. We have the breath, anyone, the persons, those who thirst, the direction, come to me, and then there's the appropriation of the invitation. What are you supposed to do once you come to Jesus? Drink. Don't miss that part. You have to drink. Like leading a horse or a mule to water doesn't mean the mule is going to drink it. It could be in the company of the disciples, and there's many disciples at the end of chapter 6, right? And many of them left because they didn't drink. They didn't appropriate the invitation in this way. That is, they did not respond by drinking what he was giving them, receiving it in faith. This is a simple invitation to salvation. You come to Christ by faith, not to the ceremonies. You come to Christ believing and entrusting yourself to him. The same metaphorical language that went with the bread of life teaching in chapter 6, right here with water. Come to me, believe. That's what's called for. So what's implied here is, do you recognize you have a deep spiritual need? Are you thirsty in your soul? Are you parched in your soul? And whatever is being drunk out in this world, whatever offerings are out in this world, does not satisfy. There's only one place you're going to get that satisfaction where your soul will be quenched, and that is Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So do you acknowledge that human religious ceremonies do not satisfy these needs, but only Jesus? You must believe that. Don't chase down any more good works, any more rituals, any more superstitions. Those are going to be poisonous waters. You come to Jesus and drink from him. That fountain of living water is available. Anyone who comes and drinks it, but you must come and you must appropriate it. You must, if you're going to receive what he's offering. Let me take you now to the fourth feature. There's the invitation, verse 37. Now verse 38, the promise. What happens? What happens after drinking? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So the implication of coming and drinking by the metaphor is then explained simply by Jesus, whoever believes in me. That is, those who have believed in me, they came, they drank in terms of believing in Christ, being a follower, a true disciple of Christ. What's going to happen with them is this, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He will never have thirst in his soul again. And he becomes a channel of blessing for others. There's a two-part to this promise. So what he's saying involves those who've already come to him. They've drank what he has given them. They believed in them. Now he talks about a truth that you and I, who are believers, what's going on in our life right now. We are satisfied. We are never going to experience that dry and parched experience where we need something that Jesus could not provide or Jesus was not enough. Never would we say that. So there's the whoever believes, which is a significant statement. Whoever believes in me. It's everywhere in the Gospel of John. That's the key to the Gospel of John, believe in Christ. And whoever does, this is what you get. This is the blessing of it. Let me back you up here. I want you to see this. This is not just a Passover statement, whoever believes in me. Chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So whoever believes in me, that is, believe in the Son of God, and is saved from the condemnation of his sin. Chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Believing in the Son, you receive eternal life, and the wrath of God is no longer abiding and remaining on that person. Salvation. Chapter 6, verse 35, another text. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is what Jesus is calling us for, to believe in him. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Chapter 11 of John, verse 25. It's on the subject of resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. So this is a significant statement, to say the least. Whoever believes in me. Chapter 12, verse 44, 45, 46. Listen to these words. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Those are very powerful statements, so let's pass over this. So the invitation involves believing in Jesus. That's the point. Drinking this water metaphorically means believing in Christ, true faith. And he says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures said." Now, there's not a passage of scripture in the Old Testament specifically that is being quoted here, just to clarify. What Jesus means by this is everything that the scriptures talk about in terms of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is going to do things in the life of a believer, in the life of his children, are fulfilled in the person who believes in me. Okay? The scriptures as a whole will bless in this way. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So, what he's implying is the general sense of a whole bunch of Bible texts about the Holy Spirit fulfilled in the believer. Okay? Out of his heart. Out of his heart flows rivers of living water. So it's internal. It's in the heart. It's a transformation. It's deep inside. It's not a ceremony on the outside. Something has happened. There's a new birth here. There's a new life here. And flowing out of this life that was not there, now there is this flowing of living water, like rivers. So not only will his soul be constantly nourished by that living water, but he will also be a fountain that flows out of his heart for others. It'll become a channel of blessing to others. And this all comes by way of the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit he's talking about. The Spirit is given to the believer. When he believes in Christ, Jesus blesses them with the Spirit of God, and he will be there permanently, indwelling, transforming, blessing, and blessing others, giving him spiritual gifts, sanctifying him, illuminating the spiritual truths that he did not know before, convicting of sin, comforting him like the counselor that he is, interceding for our spiritual growth. He's the intercessor of the saints, producing spiritual fruit, producing spiritual gifts, spiritual truth to speak to others, giving the words that we need to say, spiritual ministry in the world as we go out on the power of the Spirit of God, full of the Spirit of God. That is rich. That is flowing waters coming from the Spirit of God. That's what happens when you come to Jesus and drink of the gospel of Christ. He blesses beyond anything we can ever imagine. This is the promise. The promise that every one of us who are believers have realized. And we're experiencing that. If you're a Christian, you experience what he's talking about right here. Out of your heart flows rivers of living water. Spirit is there. You drank. You'll never be thirsty again. And you'll provide water for others. Unless you're quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, resisting the Spirit's work in your life, then something else is going on here. If you're grieving the Spirit, that means living in sin and an unrepentant life, hardening your heart, then this effect will be restrained or stopped up. And you need to address that matter, the condition of your soul right now, the state of your spiritual walk that is off course, so that you can be that flowing river of life. Okay? So, that's the promise. The promise. And lastly, verse 39, I'll call this the dispensation. We're getting into dispensationalism. No, we aren't really, but dispensation. He makes a statement here, and this is John now. So here's a comment coming from John. Jesus' words stop. John comes in and explains. He's got an audience here that he's teaching in the Gospel of John, and is primarily Gentile. They're not familiar with all of what the Jews understand here, and so he explains a lot. And here's another one of those. He says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And what I mean by dispensation is this. Dispensation means a system or an arrangement by which something is dispensed or administered. Okay, so there's times in which God has different dispensations. The dispensation of the law of God, the dispensation of the new covenant, dispensation of the Spirit. At this particular time that is coming, as Jesus, as John has explained, there is coming a time, it's not yet there when he said these things, there's coming a time where there'd be a dispensation of the Spirit, the age, the Spirit age, and the Spirit of God will be given. Okay, so that's what we mean. The Spirit here is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, from all eternity, one with the Father and the Son, participated in the creation of the world. He's also very important in terms of the source of all Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21 says, moved by the Spirit, those who wrote Scripture wrote. It was the Spirit of God who gives the source, or is the source of that. He indwells every believer, is responsible for the regeneration of every new believer. He's the one who causes one to be born again. He's a distinct person, three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in power, equal in authority, in essence, as the other two, and yet a different person. And here Jesus is teaching that those who believe in him will receive the Spirit of God. It will come inside of his heart. That's what he's saying. And John is saying, now that's going to happen. And he's talking about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet, he is not yet, the Spirit had not been given. And that would happen, that dispensation will happen when Jesus would die, buried, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and then sending the Spirit upon the church into the mission of the believer's church and fulfilling what is the new covenant. And the new covenant will have the Spirit of God within them. So prior to Pentecost, the Spirit was the author of repentance. He is that which causes people to repent. Psalm 51, restore the Spirit as he repents. The Spirit was the power of regeneration. He causes people to be born again. The Spirit was the influence of powerful ministry like John the Baptist and prophets and kings. But after Pentecost, spiritual gifts would be universal in the church. New covenant principles would be normalized to all. This would be known as the age of the Spirit. Book of Acts is the Acts of the Spirit of God. You can see him everywhere there. A unique power would be provided for ministry and evangelism. So in terms of dispensation, there's something different here. And it's going to happen. And there's a new era or a new administration that will settle in at some point because Jesus was not yet glorified, meaning he is not taken up into heaven in glory. When that happens, then something new is coming, and it involves the Spirit of God. That's all that John is explaining for us. There's more to that as we get to the upper room discourse, chapter 14, chapter 15, 16. Jesus will talk specifically about the Spirit of God's ministry that is to come. So all that aside, here's the invitation. Here's the invitation. Come and drink. An invitation from Jesus. Why wouldn't anybody take up this invitation? Why not? What's holding them back? Do they understand? Do you understand, if you haven't, the urgency of this? That this is a life-threatening issue if you don't have water in that type of world. If you have no source of water, you will die. You will not last long. Spiritually, is 10,000 times more critical. Will you come to Christ? And the first question is, are you thirsty? Is your soul needing salvation? And why don't you come to Christ? Do you need strength? Do you need power as a Christian? Here is Christ, he has provided. Do you need your soul to be satiated? Are you parched and dry from all of the different religions and other practices that are out there that are not the source of this water? Are your sins weighing you down? Is your conscience crying out for relief? Here's the words of the prophet Isaiah. I'm going to read these from chapter 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live. Those are the words of the Lord in the Old Testament that are pretty much the same words of Jesus here. Come to me and drink. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this invitation that stands even to this day as Judgment Day awaits. The offer of mercy continues and is there. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can find this well of salvation. It is there, it is available, it is to be approached. We're to come to Christ, we're to drink what he gives, we're to believe, we're to receive, we're to follow, we're to repent, we're to humble our hearts, acknowledging how desperate our soul is in need of this water, and not deny it, but to come and to satisfy that desperation. And we're thankful that you offer this. We're thankful for your mercy and your grace that you offer this to the world, even to this day, even to your enemies. And it is on us as believers to let the flow of this river out and the fountains to be given and to be shown and offered to this world, to go into the world with the gospel, that the gospel might be heard, and those who are thirsty might come and find satisfaction. Lord, we're thankful for this truth and this metaphor. And we pray, Lord, that it would turn our hearts and direct our hearts to more urgent ministry. As Jesus cried out on that last day, almost desperately pleading with these crowds to come to him before they leave, before it's too late. May we have such urgency in our hearts as well. As I pray in Jesus' name, amen.